There's a lot to fill us with in this session. Continuing the theme then of the Song of Solomon, we'll continue with the theme today of love's awakening. My beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, song number 7, which commences at chapter 5, verse 2, tells us of Christ's first advent. Now, in effect, this song is the first in a series of new songs. Songs 1 to 6 having particular reference to the Israelitish aspect of the bride, whereas songs 7 to 12 have reference to those that have been taken out of the Gentile. And the transition from one aspect to the other is given to us here in the opening verses of chapter 5 and from verse 2 onwards. And here, initially, the bride is still Israelitish. In fact, in these early verses, we have a description of the spiritual condition of the Jewish people at Christ's first coming. And symbolically, we are told how that at his first advent, he knocked on the door of the hearts of the Jewish people, only to find that the vast majority of them were asleep. Spiritually speaking, they slumbered and they slept, just like the 10 virgins of the parable of Matthew chapter 25. But Christ's coming woke them out of that slumber. But before many in Israel were aware of his true identity, he had withdrawn himself and he had gone. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, we read in John chapter 1, verse 11. And thus it is that we have the bride describing herself here in verse 2 as being asleep. And in the same verse, she describes the bridegroom as knocking on the door, asking for it to be opened. In verse 3, we have the bride taking her time to respond. And she says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? And so sleepily, then languidly, she does eventually open the door, verse 6, but by this time her beloved has gone. Now, when we examine the gospel record, we find that the facts correspond to the symbols that are expressed here. Israel were spiritually asleep when Christ first came. A few anticipated his coming, but the vast majority of them could well be described as being asleep. And figuratively, they had put off their coat, and they were reluctant to put it on. Spiritual slothfulness had taken hold upon them. However, although Christ found the door of Israel's hearts closed to him initially, there were some who responded once they heard his teachings, and there were many others who responded to him after he had ascended into heaven. And this corresponds to verse 6, where we read of the door being opened, but the groom by this time had gone. But he left behind him, however, end of verse 5, the sweet smell of myrrh upon the handle of the door, symbolic of his sacrificial death for his bride. Now, although the opening verses of this song are specifically about Christ's first coming, nevertheless, there is exhortation here for us, brothers and sisters. Because as with Christ's first coming, so it will be with his second coming. A condition of spiritual drowsiness is not peculiar to the first advent, but it is a state of affairs that will appertain in the ecclesia with the second coming of Christ also. In the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew chapter 25, we are told that while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and they slept. And consequently, the continual exhortation of the New Testament concerning Christ's second coming is that we should be watchful, not asleep, but awake. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord cometh, said Jesus. And again, be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so here in Song of Solomon, then, Christ's first advent is shown by the figure of him knocking on the door of the hearts of the Jewish people and asking for entrance. And so we see an obvious similarity with the letter that Jesus wrote to the sleepy Laodiceans concerning his second advent. Because we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him." Revelation 3, verse 20. And here, of course, there is a twofold response required. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Some, you see, are not even prepared to hear the words of Jesus. They shut their ears to. Others will hear, but they won't necessarily do anything about it. Let us ensure, brothers and sisters, that we're not in either of those camps. But that we hear what he has to say, and we open the door of our hearts to the influence of Christ's message. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. So here then in back in the Song of Solomon at verse 7, we have a figure of the persecution of the ecclesia by the authorities that are described in this verse as the watchmen of the city and the keepers of the walls. And the verse states that they found, they smote, and they wounded her. And the ecclesia, which by this time consisted of both Jew and Gentile, now find itself the victim of the persecution that Jesus did indeed prophesy. Because in John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you, for the servant is not greater than his master." And then in verse 8, we read of a charge or a duty being given to the daughters of Jerusalem, the individual members of the bride. And the charge that's given to them is this, that if they find the groom, if they find the beloved, then they are to tell him that the bride is sick, is overcome, is faint with love. We looked at the same principle in previous sessions in connection with chapter 2, verse 5, so we won't go through it again. Now, so far, from verse 2 through to verse 8, it has been the bride speaking. But now, in the next verse, we have a question put to the bride by these daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 9, "What is thy beloved more than any other beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us?" And so it's a question designed to draw from the bride her assessment of the qualities of the bridegroom. It sparks off a series of most descriptive answers which take us from verse 10 right through to the end of chapter 5. So the bride commences her answer in verse 10, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. White, of course, is symbolic of righteousness, which is spiritual health. What about ruddy? Well, if white is symbolic of spiritual health, surely a ruddy countenance is symbolic of natural health. We read of David in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, that he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And so to be white and ruddy then is descriptive of health and beauty brought about by obedience to the divine will. The chiefest among 10,000, continues verse 10. Well, the number 10,000 is used as indicative of the saints. In the Song of Moses, we read, "The Lord cometh from Sinai, shining forth from Mount Paran with 10,000 of his saints," Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And then the 14th chapter of the Epistle of Jude reads, "Enoch also prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Now, of these saints, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief. It is he who has the name which is above every name. It is he who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as we read in Revelation chapter 19. And then here are just a few other references to the preeminence of Christ as the chiefest among 10,000. He is called the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2 verse 6. He is called the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5 verse 4. He is called the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 10. He is called the leader and the commander of his people. Isaiah 55 verse 4. But we notice that in the margin, this expression, chiefest among 10,000, here in Song of Solomon 5 verse 10, is rendered standard bearer among 10,000, which opens the verse up even more. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Here in this chapter, Jesus is described not just as a standard bearer, but he's described as the very standard or ensign itself. And whilst we're turning to the reference, we think also of how Israel marched and camped under their respective ensigns or standards, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, or Dan, according to the four major divisions of the tribes of Israel. Isaiah 11 verse 1 then, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Verse 12, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And it's also significant, of course, that that was the name of the altar that was built by Moses after the defeat of the Amalekites in Exodus 17 verse 15, and he called it Yahweh Nissi, "He who shall be my ensign." So coming back then to Song of Solomon chapter 5, the bride having given an overall description of the groom, and now she commences a more detailed analysis, commencing with the head. Verse 11, "His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven." Christ is the head of the ecclesia, the one whom we strive to follow, just as we read of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 11, "To the place whither the head looked, they followed it, and they turned not as they went." And the head of the groom is described here as being like the most fine gold. And gold, as we know, is symbolic of tried faith, of incorruptibility, and of the word of God itself. But notice the use of the superlative here, brothers and sisters. It's not just gold. It doesn't even just say fine gold. It's the most fine gold. Because here we have a head which is filled with the most fine gold of the word of God. "His locks are bushy and black as a raven." Hair that is black without any grey hairs is indicative of changelessness and a consistency of outlook. Of Christ we read, "The same yesterday, today, and forever." Of God we read, "With him there is no variableness, no shadow of turning." Now contrast that with the description that we have of Israel in Hosea 7 verse 9, where we read, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not." A likeness there, again, to the description that we have of Laodicea, who knew not of their spiritual deterioration either, in the third chapter of the Apocalypse. So continuing on now to verse 12 of this song, we read of the eyes of the groom being like the eyes of doves and washed with milk. We've already spoken of the dove in connection with the eyes of the bride, and so there's a characteristic here that they share, which is right. Eyes that are washed with milk, then, indicate eyesight that is bathed in the milk of the Word of God. Isaiah 55 verse 1 exhorts us to come by wine and milk without money and without price. And then in verse 13 we read, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Lips, of course, are indicative of speech. And it was from the lips of Jesus that there came forth the sweet smelling words of truth, such that the Jews had to admit, never man spake like this man, and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. We read in Malachi that it was the duty of the priest's lips to keep knowledge that the Lord of truth could be sought from their mouth. Malachi 2 verse 7. It was a duty in which they failed, brothers and sisters, as we know. And instead of the doctrines of God, the commandments of God, they taught the doctrines of men. But from the lips of Jesus, there came forth the words of grace and truth, such that we read the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And then in verse 14 we read of the hands of the groom as gold rings set with beryl. The hand, of course, is the symbol of work. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, says Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. Gold is symbolic of tried faith, and so in this description of the hands of the groom we have that beautiful combination of faith and works. Now in the Hebrew language there are two different words for the word hand, depending on whether the hand that's being described is an open hand or a closed hand. Now needless to say, brothers and sisters, the hand that's being described here in this verse is the word for an open hand. Such was the work of Jesus during his ministry. Not limited, but unlimited. Hands that stretched forth to bless. Hands that reached out to heal. Hands that stretched high in prayer, just like Moses' hands when Israel prevailed against Amalek. And therefore the Apostle Paul exhorts us to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and to make straight paths for our feet. Hebrews 12 verse 12. Now it's these same hands, brothers and sisters, the hands of the groom, that the Jews will behold with a humble and a contrite spirit when Jesus has returned, and when they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 6. Turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31. Here we have a chapter which is closely related to the Song of Solomon, in that it describes the virtuous woman, figurative of course of the bride of Christ. And see how the hands of this virtuous woman are engaged in work and activity, following after the pattern and the example shown for her by the bridegroom. Verse 10, Proverbs 31, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. Verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it, with the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. Verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. Verse 20, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. And then the final comment in verse 31, give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. An appropriate, brothers and sisters, the hands are mentioned seven times in that chapter. Seven times. And so coming back to Song of Solomon chapter 5, we move on now to verse 15, where we read of the legs of the groom as pillars of marble set in sockets of fine gold. Now the boards of the tabernacle were set in sockets of silver. But in Christ we have a greater and more perfect tabernacle made without hands, of which the former is but a shadow. Hence the description here of sockets of gold. Now we read in Psalm 147 that God delights not in the strength of a horse, nor doth he take pleasure in the legs of a man. And this is because man uses the strength of his legs for physical prowess and to further his steps in the ways of unrighteousness. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, we read in Jeremiah 10 verse 23. And so we are commanded to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The race that we are commanded to run is not a physical race, but a spiritual race. To achieve not a corruptible crown, as the athletes of this world strive after, but an incorruptible crown. And the Apostle Paul exhorts us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so then legs as pillars of marble set in sockets of gold speaks to us of strength and durability, firmly based upon a foundation of tried faith. And then the remainder of verse 15, Lebanon and cedars, well, we've already looked at the significance of that in an earlier chapter. And so we come to the final verse of chapter 5, where the bride concludes her wonderful description of the attributes of the bridegroom. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The margin tells us that the word mouth here is actually the word palate or taste. In Psalm 119, verse 103, the same word is rendered as taste. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And Jesus could truly take those words to himself because it was his meat and his drink to do his Father's will. And consequently we read of him that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. And in Jesus, therefore, we have the supreme example as regards the words of our own mouth, which are not always most sweet like the groom's, are they? But our words are sometimes sour and our words are sometimes bitter, because the tongue is unruly and full of deadly poison, says the Apostle James, like a fountain sending forth at the same place sweet water and bitter. And he goes on to say, my brethren, these things should not be so. And then the final phrase of this verse 16, still speaking of the groom, is, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Abram, of course, was privileged to be called the friend of God. And if we would be numbered amongst the friends of Jesus, for whom with that greatest of all love he has laid down his life for his friend, then we need to do those things that he has commanded us. Ye are my friends, he said, if ye do whatsoever thing I have commanded. That's the criterion, brethren and sisters. If we do whatsoever things he has commanded us. Not just hear. Not just know. Because we can do both these things. We can listen and we can know. It doesn't mean to say we're going to do them. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever things I have commanded you, he said. So we move on into chapter 6, where the attendant virgins now put a further question to the bride, saying in verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone, that we may seek him with thee? And the bride's answer concerning the whereabouts of the groom is given in verse 2. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he fitteth among the lilies. And so the bride not only describes where the bridegroom has gone during his absence, but also the work that he is doing whilst he is there, namely the tending of his garden. Now, we've already seen from chapter 4 of Song of Solomon that the garden is symbolic of the bride herself, a garden which the groom is preparing and tending, that it may bring forth blossom and fruit. And so here in her answer to this question, the bride is acknowledging that although her beloved is absent, nevertheless, until his return, He is with her in spirit, and although he is in heaven, his work in fact extends to the earth. For as we're told in Revelation 2 verse 1, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the seven ecclesias. Then we now have, beginning at verse 4 and going right through to verse 9, a description by the groom of the beauty and the characteristics of the bride. Verse 4, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Tirzah was a city occupying a commanding position high on a range of mountains. It was the city used by the kings of Israel as a royal city before they chose Samaria. "Thou art beautiful, my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem." And the word here used for beautiful is a special word, which, as far as I know, it's only used in this particular form 8 times in the whole of Scripture. It's used twice in the Song of Solomon with reference to the bride. It's used once in Genesis with reference to Rachel. It's used once in Song of 1 Samuel 16 of David, again in 1 Samuel 25 of Abigail, who became David's wife. It's used in the Psalms to describe Zion, in Ecclesiastes to describe creation, and in Ezekiel to describe Israel. And the reference in Psalms is interesting. We won't turn to it, but it's Psalm 48 verse 2. It's the basis of one of our anthems, "Beautiful for Situation. The joy of the whole earth is Zion, the city of the great king." And so the bride here then is likened to these two royal cities of Tirzah and Jerusalem in her outlook, in her manner, and in her situation, described here as being beautiful and comely. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Because even more significant, of course, is the connection here of the bride with the New Jerusalem. She is the New Jerusalem, which John saw in vision coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Apocalypse 21 verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And so, brothers and sisters, let us strive to ensure that if we would be part of that New Jerusalem, when all the symbology of the Song of Solomon and in Scripture itself will be fulfilled, then we must, as Revelation 19 verse 7 tells us, we must, as the bride in prospect, we must have made ourselves ready. How do we make ourselves ready? This very book, the Song of Solomon, tells us of the attributes and the characteristics which we must be developing in our lives daily, that we may make ourselves ready for his return. Back in Song of Solomon then, chapter 6, we see that the next verse, verse 5, commences with the words, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." And such is the gratitude and the love shown by the bride for all that the bridegroom has done for her, and in particular his work of redemption, that the groom expresses himself to be quite overcome at being the object of the bride's adoring gaze. Now the remainder of verse 5 and all of verses 6 and 7 contain expressions which are identical to that which we've already considered in chapter 4. "The hare as a flock of goats from Gilead," well, we looked at that in chapter 4, verse 1. "Teeth as a flock of sheep after shearing," here in verse 6, well, we looked at that in chapter 4, verse 2. "Temples likened to a piece of a pomegranate," here in verse 7, we considered that in chapter 4, verse 3. And so we move forward to verse 8 then, where the bridegroom is still extolling the virtues of the bride. Verse 8, there are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. Now let's first consider this phrase, 80 and 80. In a way, it's very similar to an expression we find in the prophecy of Amos, for 3 transgressions and for 4. It's a quotation that crops up regularly in the first 2 chapters of the prophecy of Amos. And there it seems to indicate a multitude of transgressions. The fact that it's increased 20-fold here in Song of Solomon, 80 and 80, only serves to emphasize the fact that it speaks of a great quantity, a superabundance. And this is borne out by the next phrase in verse 8, where we read of virgins without number. But the word virgin here isn't the usual word for virgin that we find elsewhere in Scripture, neither does it necessarily mean virgin in the true sense of the word. In the Septuagint, it's rendered maidens. And this gives us a small hint as to the identity of these queens, concubines, and maidens, but a far greater hint, I believe, is the contrast that is presented for us here between verse 8 and verse 9. Because in verse 8 we have this proliferation of queens, concubines, and maidens, whereas in verse 9 we have the bride described as my dove, my undefiled, is but one. The only one. The choice one. And we are told that these queens, these daughters, and these concubines will ultimately bless and praise her. And so here then, in contrast to the one true bride of Christ, are all those who lay claim to that title, but whose claim is totally false. That is, the churches of Christendom, the daughter churches. And in particular, the one whose boast it is in Revelation chapter 18, verse 7, that she is a queen. She says, "Behold, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow." But eventually they will be obliged to acknowledge the identity of the one true bride, as we read the similar principle in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, where we read, "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship thee before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." And so we come to the final verse of the 7th song, which is verse 10, and we suggest that these are the words of the queens and the concubines of the previous verse, as they first query and then ultimately acknowledge the identity of the bride of Christ in all her glory. Verse 10, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" And the RSV and also Rotherham's tell us that the bride is here being likened to the dawning of a new day. In fact, the RSV renders the opening phrase is, "Who is this as lovely as the dawn?" And the rising of the sun at the dawning of a new day is, of course, a beautiful scriptural symbol of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his beams. The fact that the bride is also described in a similar manner shows the close association that there will be in that day between the bride and the bridegroom, between Christ and his bride. They will be as one. And this is the time spoken of prophetically by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, verse 43, when he said, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." May it be our privilege, brethren and sisters, that we are amongst those who are so described in the day of the Lord's glorious manifestation. Now, we've got 10 minutes, and we want therefore to very briefly consider song number 8. It consists of just 3 verses, namely the last 3 verses of chapter 6. And in this song, the bride, having listened carefully to the words of praise spoken of her by the groom in the previous song, she now desires his coming even more. And she is depicted in the opening verse of the 8th song as reviewing the signs of the times that herald his second coming. Verse 11, the bride speaking. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. The nuts spoken of here are probably almonds, the fruit of the almond tree, the name of which in the Hebrew means the waking tree, because it's one of the first trees that blossom in the spring, and therefore it's used in the scriptures as symbolic of the resurrection. The word almond comes from a root word meaning to be alert. And surely, brothers and sisters, this is the whole purpose of the signs of the times, that we may be alert, and that we may be watchful of the signs that herald the nearness of Christ's second coming, that we may be ready to look up and lift up our heads, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. And the middle part of verse 11 speaks of the bride looking to see whether the vine flourished. Now we read in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7, the vineyard of Yahweh is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. But you know, brothers and sisters, the vineyard of Israel will not truly flourish until Christ is in the earth again. And therefore the revised version is more accurate here, where it renders the word as budded rather than flourish, to see whether the vine budded. Israel will only flourish when Christ is in the earth again and when they have acknowledged him as their Messiah, when they will look upon him and acknowledge him whom once they pierced. And thus we read in Isaiah 27 verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And so here then in verse 11, the bride is depicted as viewing the signs of the times, particularly the signs that relate to the nation of Israel, signs that herald the bridegroom's coming. Now whilst the bride is doing this, she allows her mind to move on into the future, as it were. And in her mind's eye, she imagines to herself what it will be like to be made part of the glorious cherubim of the future age. Or as verse 12 puts it, the chariots of Amminadab. Amminadab means my willing people. And so she imagines herself in the chariots of glory, riding forth in triumph as part of God's willing people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, says Psalm 110 verse 3. But then her thoughts and her imaginations and her reverie are interrupted in verse 13 by the cry of the attendant virgins, the individual members of the bride, who urge her to return from her thoughts and her wishful thinking and come back to the matters in hand. And they call her here the Shulamite, which is the nearest that we get in the whole of the Song of Solomon to any name given to the bride. She is described throughout in various terms of endearment. My love, my dove, my undefiled, etc. But here she's actually called by a name, Shulamite, which is the feminine form of the name Solomon. And it has the same meaning, peace. And so the bride asks them, halfway through verse 13, what will ye see in the Shulamite? In other words, what was it that they particularly desired to have brought about in the Shulamite bride? And back comes the reply at the end of verse 13 that they desire to see the company of two armies. Or as the Revised Version puts it, the dance of Mayonnaise. The word rendered company here is actually means dance. It comes from a root word meaning to whirl around in a circular or spiral motion. Dance. And Mayonnaise is in the margin. And so it's the dance of Mayonnaise. And Mayonnaise means two companies, two armies, two assemblies, two camps. And it was the name given by Jacob to the place where he saw the company of angels, Genesis 32, verse 2, prior to his meeting up again with Esau. And the two companies there consisted of the angelic host and Jacob's own company. But here in Song of Solomon, the two hosts that are referred to symbolically in this verse are Jew and Gentile. And so the dance then is a figurative dance of joy, a marriage dance performed at the fusing together of these two companies, Jew and Gentile, into the one multitudinous bride of Christ. And this dance, the dance of Mayonnaise, is the background and the setting of the next song, which is contained in chapter 7, which we'll deal with, God willing, tomorrow.